Justification, an Introduction, Thomas R. Schreiner, Crossway, 2023, 163 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. Table of Contents. Introduction. 1. Justification in Church History. 2. The Old Testament Framework. 3. Jesus and Justification. 4. Justification of the Ungodly in Paul. 5. Justification in the rest of the New Testament. 6. Contemporary Challenges. 7. Justification and Systematic Theology. Epilogue, a Final Word. Summary, Chapter 1, Justification in Church History. The biblical witness concerning the doctrine of justification is our final authority. But before looking at the biblical data, this chapter will look at how the doctrine was understood in the history of the church. The evidence from the church fathers is complex, but some explicitly affirmed justification by faith and denied that justification is the result of works. They taught that salvation was a gift of God's mercy and grace rather than earned by human merit. Works righteousness is impossible because of our sin. Salvation comes through Christ's work on the cross. Augustine saw salvation as a gift tied to God's sovereign election, but he defined justification to mean make righteous rather than declare righteous. This definition made justification a process rather than a forensic, once-for-all declaration. Aquinas followed Augustine in assigning salvation to God's predestinating grace. He also held that justification is a process of renovation and transformation. Martin Luther challenged the Augustinian Thomistic view of justification, arguing that justification means to declare righteous rather than make righteous. Justification was distinguished from sanctification, with the latter being the transformative process of growing in subjective righteousness. In justification, faith alone saved because it held to the merits of Christ alone. Justification was imputed rather than imparted. Calvin likewise insisted that justification was by faith alone, and faith was instrumental in uniting us with Christ, in whom we are justified. The faith that unites us with Christ is a gift from God. Justification was a legal reality where Christians were declared righteous in Christ. Calvin taught that those who are justified will go on to perform good works and grow in sanctification. Before the Reformation, the Church had not produced a universally accepted formulation of the doctrine of justification. Before the Council of Trent, some Catholic responses to the Reformers were fairly sympathetic. At Trent, however, the Catholic response was a strong rejection of the Reformed position. Justification by faith alone was repudiated. Faith and works were said to cooperate in justification, and the process view of justification was maintained. Justification was infused rather than imparted. Sola fide was rejected. It was not forensic but transformative. Righteousness is a process, not a forensic declaration. Although there is a lot of diversity amongst individual Catholics, the official catechism of the Catholic Church follows Trent. According to Trent, infants are justified by baptism instead of faith. Justification and sanctification describe the same realities, and the process of justification develops through the sacramental theology of Catholicism. Chapter 2, The Old Testament Framework. Although the doctrine of justification by faith is most clearly taught in the New Testament, a careful reading of the Old Testament reveals that people were always rightly related to God by His grace through faith. We see this principle with Abram, Jacob, Israel, etc. Two exceptionally important texts are Genesis 15:6 and Habakkuk 2:4, and these passages are critical in the New Testament discussions on these issues. Paul uses Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3-22 and Galatians 3:6. James uses Genesis 15:6 and James 2:23. Paul cites Habakkuk 2:4 in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11. And the author of Hebrews uses it in 10:38 to lead into his famous discussion on faith in chapter 11. We want to read the Old Testament texts in their original historical setting and also in their larger canonical context. Genesis 15 occurs many years after the original promise of God given to Abram in Genesis 12. Abram had been longing for a son, but he and Sarai cannot conceive. God promises him in Genesis 15 that his offspring will be innumerable. In 15:6, we read that Abram believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abram was considered righteous not because of his works, but because of his trust in God, believing what God said. His subsequent obedience flowed from his faith. True faith always produces fruit and good works, but faith is what justifies. Habakkuk 2:4 occurs in context of God revealing that he is going to punish Israel's wickedness through the agency of Babylon. In response, Habakkuk wonders how God can use the Babylonians for this task, since they are more sinful than Israel. God tells the prophet that Babylon will also be judged in their time. Given the trouble and violence in the world, and in light of God's providence, the righteous will live by his faith. Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk chapter 3 reveals that God will once again bless his people and have mercy on them, even if the land is ravaged. Habakkuk resolves to trust the Lord and rejoice in him. No matter what is happening around them, the righteous cling to God, trusting in his covenant promises and mercy. Often in the Old Testament, the righteousness of the Lord is connected with his justice and punishing evildoers for their wickedness, including Israel. Yet the Lord's righteousness is also often described in terms of his saving righteousness, in other words, his saving acts for his people. Israel is pointed back to the Lord's righteous saving acts on their behalf in the past. And the prophets pointed people forward to what God will do in the future. Despite the sin of the people, God will act in saving mercy, showing his righteousness and salvation. In Christ, God's righteousness is a saving righteousness. Isaiah does not use Paul's justification vocabulary, but he describes how the Lord will erase Israel's sin and redeem the nation. The servant of the Lord will bear their punishment and free them from exile. In Isaiah, God's righteousness punishes sin and redeems his people. Those who receive his righteousness receive it because of God's grace and not because of their own merit. The book of Job is not about justification, but an essential theme is whether Job is suffering because of his personal sin and whether he will be counted as in the right before God the judge. Job is correct when he insists that he is not suffering for his sin, contra his friend's explanation, but he goes too far in suggesting that God is acting unjustly. Chapter 3, Jesus and Justification. Even though the term justification is not found everywhere in the Bible, the concept is present in numerous places. Jesus taught the concept of justification, and it was his doctrine that Paul expounded. Jesus accepted tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners on the basis of faith and repentance rather than works. Christ came to seek and save the lost. Only the sick need a physician. The parable of the prodigal son beautifully captures the concept of justification by God's grace. Another famous parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, shows that those who are self-sufficient and trust in their works are condemned, while those who humbly turn to God for mercy are forgiven and justified. In this parable, the Pharisee trusted his own goodness and works, but the tax collector looked only to God for mercy and the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' remark that the tax collector went home justified, we find the heart of what Paul would teach on justification. Works righteousness is illustrated with the Pharisee, but works righteousness is not how one is justified before God. It is by God's grace and righteousness that sins are forgiven and people are justified. A remarkable story about forgiveness is found in Luke 7:36 through 50. In this pericope, there is a woman with a history of sin, and she falls at the feet of Jesus, weeping and wetting his feet with her tears. Simon, the Pharisee, is appalled, but Jesus says that her great love stems from the forgiveness of her many sins. Jesus then says to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven," and tells her, "Your faith has saved you." Paul's doctrine and teaching was based on Christ's. Three other times in Luke, Jesus tells someone that their faith has saved them. These texts demonstrate that salvation and healing come through faith, not works, and this is where Paul's emphasis on salvation by faith alone finds its root. John's Gospel does not use the terminology of justification, but the themes of believing and life are prominent. The purpose of the Gospel is that people will believe and have life in Jesus. Where Paul speaks of justification, John speaks of receiving life through believing. In John 6:29, Jesus says of the work God requires, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Rather than work to achieve a righteous standing, people are saved by believing in Christ and receiving life in His name. It is on the basis of God's mercy that people are forgiven for their sins and enter into the gift of eternal life. Chapter 4, Justification of the Ungodly in Paul. Some have suggested that the doctrine of justification in Paul's writings is not one of his essential themes, but that position is incorrect. Justification by faith is treated at length in Romans and Galatians, but his claims about righteousness, works, mercy, salvation by grace, faith, etc., are found all through his literary corpus. Once we move past the word study approach, we find that the concept of justification by faith permeates Paul's writings. The forgiveness of sins through Christ's death and resurrection is part of the things of first importance in the gospel. Justification reminds us that God is the one who declares us to be in the right, that forgiveness is based on His grace and mercy. Where Paul does discuss justification directly, the necessity of faith is contrasted with human works and the works of the law. The new perspective view that the works of the law are boundary markers is unconvincing. These works include all the demands of the law. When Paul deals with these things in Romans and Galatians, it is the sinful moral failings of those who try to be righteous on the basis of their works that he points to. He argues that to be righteous according to the law, one must keep the entire law perfectly. Since no one can do this, all sin and fall short. No one can be justified on the basis of fulfilling the works of the law. Partial obedience is insufficient, and Paul notes that if anyone could have been justified on the basis of works, it was him, but even his own law-keeping was insufficient. Those who try to establish their own righteousness on the basis of keeping the law will fail to be righteous. They will miss the only real righteousness that exists, that which is in Christ. The righteousness that is in Christ is only appropriated by faith. Both Jew and Gentile have failed morally, and the only hope for either is faith alone in Christ. Even Abraham and David were sinners, justified by grace through faith. Salvation comes from faith to faith, Romans 1:17, and the righteousness of God is given through faith in Christ to all who believe, Romans 3:25-26. In terms of justification, faith and works stand on opposite sides. The object of our faith is the person of Jesus Christ. Historically, the Protestant position on justification is that it is forensic. It means to declare righteous rather than to make righteous. Judges render verdicts about guilt and innocence. They don't make someone guilty or innocent. God credits righteousness to those who have faith. It is reckoned as theirs because of their union with Christ by faith. Christ died in the place of sinners, taking their punishment, so that they can have his righteousness. The death of Christ on the cross cannot be separated from his entire life of righteous obedience. In union with Christ, we get the whole Christ, and not merely the benefit of his death. Faith is not meritorious or a virtue that makes us righteous. Faith is the instrument through which Christ becomes our righteousness. By faith, God's righteousness in Christ is imputed to us. Chapter 5, Justification in the Rest of the New Testament. Justification is not central in Acts, but there is a frequent emphasis that salvation comes by faith. Those who heard the gospel were called to repent and believe. The two are inseparable for salvation. Those who follow Christ are believers. Belief is central. The language of justification is not often used, but everyone who believes receives forgiveness for their sins. In Acts 15, salvation is seen as something which comes by God's grace and not through law-keeping. Acts 2 and 13 are very similar, and the latter makes explicit that the forgiveness of sins and justification cannot be based on keeping Torah. Salvation is based on faith instead of the law, and it is only those who believe who are saved. Hebrews never uses the term justification, but its content is compatible with Paul's. The entire Old Covenant system of priests and sacrifices did not take care of the problem of sin. It is only through the death of Christ that there can be forgiveness of sins. Habakkuk 2:4 is cited in Hebrews 10:38. And then, the author moves on to discuss how God's people can only ever live and please Him by faith. Hebrews 11 shows that a right relationship with God depends on faith, but those with faith will demonstrate it through their works of obedience. Peter and Jude teach that salvation is a gift from God's grace. John's letters declare that no one is without sin, and it is through confession and faith that we are forgiven. It is the atoning death of Christ that takes care of our sin. Revelation contains many legal themes and emphases, and it is through the blood of the Lamb and faith that believers are saved. Debates exist about whether James contradicts Paul's view of justification by faith alone. James states that faith without works is dead, and that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. There are a variety of ways that people have tried to resolve the apparent discrepancy between Paul and James, and there is a diversity and nuance inside of Roman Catholic and Protestant approaches. It is vital to recognize the context of both Paul and James. Paul is responding to legalism, while James is responding to libertinism, those who say we are justified by faith, so it doesn't matter how we live. When Paul says that faith saves, he is speaking not merely of intellectual knowledge, but of trust. James is countering the view that faith, as intellectual assent alone, is sufficient for salvation. Paul and James are speaking with different emphases, and both are compatible with each other and are harmonious with Reformed theology. James does not see works as the basis for justification, and Paul does not see obedience and good works as unnecessary for believers. Both teach that faith saves and faith works. Chapter 6, Contemporary Challenges. One contemporary challenge to the Reformation understanding of justification comes from a school of thought that favors an apocalyptic reading over a salvation historical one. The former emphasizes the suddenness of salvation, breaking into the world over and against more linear readings of salvation history. Instead of seeing God's righteousness as forensic, the apocalyptic school sees it as transformative. Believers are made righteous and transformed by the saving righteousness of God. Evidence for this view includes taking the righteousness of God as parallel with the power of God in Romans 1:16-17, and noting that in verse 17, God's righteousness is revealed, apocalyptetai. Romans 5:19 states that by Christ's obedience the many are made righteous. Christ's resurrection shows that the age to come has broken into the current age, and the ministry of the Spirit is a ministry of righteousness. These points for an apocalyptic, transformative reading are impressive, but they are not stronger than the traditional forensic reading. They also fail to be supported by linguistic and lexical data, as well as exegesis in context. The new perspective on Paul is no longer very new. As previously discussed, the works of the law cannot be reduced to Jewish boundary markers. The new perspective refers to covenantal nomism, where God establishes a covenant with Israel by grace, and law-keeping was a response to God's grace. This view means that legalism was not an issue in Paul's day, but sociological markers that separated Jews from Gentiles were important. This new perspective reading does remind us to read texts in their historical context, but it does not adequately deal with the reality of legalism in Second Temple Judaism. It also fails to properly interpret the works of the law in Paul's writings. Justification is fundamentally vertical, dealing with our relationship with God, rather than sociological, horizontal relationships. Paul's discussions on justification are matters of soteriology, and virtually nothing is said about relationships with other believers. N.T. Wright's denial of imputation fails to see the relevant differences between us before God and the metaphor of a human law court. Christ's righteousness, counted as ours, is not a legal fiction, but it is genuinely ours because we are united to Christ by faith. Chapter 7, Justification and Systematic Theology. Systematic theology can be comprehensive and deeply biblical. Virtually everyone agrees that union with Christ, being in Christ, is significant in the theology of justification. Not every text that mentions being in Christ is referring to union with Him, but numerous benefits are ours because we are in Him. Union with Christ is an umbrella category that sums up the salvific blessings and realities which we have in faith union with Him. Justification and other soteric benefits come under this umbrella. Justification, reconciliation, regeneration, sanctification, adoption, new creation, and other terms should be seen as equal in terms of describing salvation. Yet in one sense, justification is fundamental. Different terms image God's saving work in various perspectives. But every metaphor emphasizes that it is God's work. Justification fits with this, but it is also prominent because it contrasts with condemnation, and it is explicitly tied to faith rather than works. It especially contrasts God's work and human works in salvation. Justification is also unique in that it explains the basis on which we are forgiven and declared in the right before God. In justification, the love and holiness of God are both upheld. Law-keeping and works cannot justify us, but we will be judged by our works. Those who have faith in God will demonstrate the reality of their trust through how they live. Works are not a necessary basis for salvation, but they are necessary as evidence in the judgment. Judgment according to works and justification by faith alone are not incompatible. Those who are saved by faith and justified will abound in good works. Those who do not have good works will not be saved. Their absence of works shows an absence of genuine faith. Scripture is clear that those who live for the flesh and sin will not be saved. God saves us by grace through faith, and He saves us to obey Him and produce good works by walking in the power of the Spirit. Works can never be the grounds for our justification, but they are a necessary consequence of being in Christ. Copyright 2024, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.